So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John 21, 15 through 19. Should have received an outline as you came in there. They're on green sheets of paper, little half sheets of paper. That will help you follow, help you take notes as well. I want to just thank the drama team for all their work. We thank them for all the dedication they put in to make that special. Thank you so much. And also, if each and every one of you could do me a favor, I know many of you were not here last week. I know many of you were with me at New Attitude. But I want to ask and really implore you to make sure you get a copy of last week's message. We were talking about why we worship. I just think it was just an excellent message, and think that it is God's word to us. And I think Spencer did an excellent job of being theologically grounded in what he was saying, in that our worship should really be an expression of the overflow of our hearts, not just in singing time, but in listening time and praying time and living time. But I strongly encourage you to get one of those tapes. They're free, and I pray that you would benefit greatly from them, as I did. Well, let's pray. Lord, when we think of your faithfulness to your people, when we reflect on our own faithlessness in our hearts that are prone to wander, we're amazed. We stand in awe. And we're grateful. Lord, this morning, would you continue to be faithful to your people by illuminating their hearts, instructing their minds, filling their souls, empowering their wills, and glorifying your Son. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Last time we read of Peter in the book of John, it's in chapter 20, where Peter and John are at the tomb and Christ has risen from the dead, and they have heard news and word that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. And John and Peter go and they run, and Scripture says that they both see the empty tomb, and as they look in, Scripture says John believes, but it's silent concerning Peter. This passage of Scripture is really the second half of that incident. And this morning we're going to look at three things. Number one, unfinished business. Number two, contrasting loves. And number three, loving application. It had been a tumultuous few weeks for all of the disciples. Emotionally, the disciples must have been running on fumes. Not long before, the euphoria of screaming crowds, yelling, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, were days later turned into shouts for crucify him. The agony of watching Jesus die, the sorrow and regret of abandoning him, the tears of Black Friday and Hollow Saturday were followed by women's frantic reports of a risen Christ. Then behold, he appeared. Every sorrow, every heartache, every intensified grief was turned to ecstatic joy. He was alive. They were likely exhausted. And likely it had been a couple weeks since that visitation. They were commanded to go to Galilee. And they went back to what was familiar to them. They went back to fishing. For four of them were professional fishermen. You know the story, as the disciples, the seven disciples, were in the boat. There they had fished all night. And at dawn they saw a man on the shore who cried out to them, children, have you caught any fish? And they said, no. And the man said, throw your net, cast it to the right side of the boat. And they did. And they had a miraculous catch of 153 fish, so much so that they couldn't haul it to shore or had trouble hauling it to shore. And at that moment, the disciple whom Jesus loved realized who it must have been on the shore. And he said, it's the Lord. And Peter, thrilled with excitement, dressed himself, dove into the water and rushed to the shore. And there on the shore, they had a marvelous time, a wonderful breakfast made for them by God Almighty. But then it happened. The reason for this meeting, small talk was over. And Jesus addresses the leader of this group as Simon Peter. You know something important is coming when Jesus addresses you, Simon, son of John. When we were kids, it was like this. Bruce Edward. Whenever I heard that full name, I knew something was wrong, and most likely my hiney was going to be screaming in just a few moments. But here, Jesus turns this conversation, this friendly gathering, this breakfast, as he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now the text is a little bit ambiguous. What exactly does Jesus mean? Do I love you more than these? Well, there's three possibilities. Perhaps Jesus is asking this: do you love me more than fishing? Simon was a former fisherman. It was his livelihood. His life was centered around it. It must have brought back memories to Simon as he was on the shore. Memories recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. While walking on the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Following Jesus meant throwing away the security of steady income. It meant trading their livelihood for the complete unknown. Peter did it. He did it 3 years ago. But following Christ means more than leaving a hobby, more than foregoing an activity. It means giving your very life, not just once, but consistently and constantly. Simon, do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than, you fill in the blank? Someone who comes to Christ in a saving way will echo that sentiment. They will say, "I must have Jesus. I am in earnest. Nothing will subdue my craving. Nothing of the world allures my affections. I have to have Christ." It's what it means to be a Christian. Conversion does not take place until that is the response from the one whom the Holy Spirit is changing their heart. There's no Jesus and. It's give me Jesus. Or as Augustus Toplady said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly." Listen, wash me, Savior, or I die. I must have you, Jesus. And if this is what Jesus intended Peter to understand, then Peter, he'd be saying, "You cannot hold on to my hand while your hand is full of your pleasures. I must have that too." But I don't think that's what Jesus was getting at, though it could certainly be a possibility. A second possibility is this: do you love me more than you love these other disciples? After all, Peter had been palling around for about 3 years with these men. Peter had the college or the military, the athletic experience. With others, he had lived with them. He had eaten with them. He had experienced wonderful, deep relationships with friends who had listened to the Master. They watched blind eyes be opened. They had seen inexpressible miracles and faced uncanny hatred from enemies. They were tight. They were close. They had risked their lives together. Their common experience galvanized their loyalty and their friendship into spiritual bonds that certainly were not easily broken. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than even these blessed friendships?" A British publication once offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. There were many thousands of entrants. The winning definition, however, read this way: "A friend is one who comes in when the whole world has gone out." Or as another man has said, "Prosperity begets friends. Adversity proves them." Peter knew prosperity and friendship. He also knew adversity. He'd walked on water. He had been a part of many miraculous happenings, but he also utterly humiliated himself in front of others numerous of times. Yet here they were, still together, still friends, fishing together, enjoying fellowship, waiting for their Lord, waiting for their next instruction, their next assignment. I hope you have good friends. I hope there are those who surround you that can speak into your lives honestly, and that you can speak into their lives. I believe God made friendship to reflect the friendship that's involved in the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect unity. I think friends are important. But oh, how many have sacrificed their souls on the altar of friendship. How many have strayed? How many have been locked out of the gates of heaven because they were unwilling to allow Jesus to be Lord of their friendships? They have tenaciously clung to cohabitation. They've refused to relinquish ungodly ties that influence them to worldliness. They have forgotten Jesus' admonition in Luke 14 that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If this is what Jesus intended when he asked Peter this question, then Peter, your highest loyalty must be to me. I will not take second place. I am the friend that sticks closer than a brother. I am your Savior. I must be Lord of all. If I'm not Lord of all, then I'm not Lord at all. If I'm not Lord of your friendships, Peter, then I'm not your Lord. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me, thirdly, more than these other disciples love me? This must have been so painful for Peter to hear at this particular time, to have to relive this all over again. It would have been so much easier to say, hey, let's bygones be bygones. I failed. I know it. Please, let's not talk about it. Disciples, let's just keep it amongst ourselves. We're friends. We don't have to rehash old wounds. We don't have to tear open dried scabs. But Jesus presses forward, and the scab of an old wound being torn off the flesh begins to ooze of warm blood. It begins to flow. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Verse 27. As this wound begins to be opened, not opened so that blood might flow, but opened so that healing may take place. Mark chapter 14, verse 27. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said, Peter, emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Peter publicly declared his love over and above that of the other disciples. I can see them cowering under pressure, perhaps, but not me. I'm Peter the brave. I'm Peter the valiant. I'm the one who walks on water. Remember? I'm the one who asks those hard questions that no one else does. I'm the one who's fearless in the sight of danger. Yet Luke 22 tells a different story. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." Verse 62. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter's boast had proven totally untrue. He was a failure. Oh, the pain, the embarrassment, the anger at himself. Not only was he willing to disown Jesus in front of a slave girl, but Jesus himself heard him denounce him, heard him call down curses upon himself. What could be worse? How awkward it must have been, even in the midst of the disciples. How much lingering doubt must have been there whether Peter was to be the disciples' leader any longer. It had once been clear when Jesus said in Matthew, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar just means son. "For the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Peter was the leader. It was obvious. But now Peter had failed. He had fallen into grave sin. No one knew where Peter stood as far as leadership. It was awkward. No one talked about it. What did the Master think? Into that silence of unfinished business, two loves are proclaimed, and Jesus presses into the awkward conversation. Look at verse 16, these contrasting loves. He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus says, "Do you love agapes?" Or from the word agapao, "Do you agapes me?" Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know I philo you." From the word phileo, this is the second time Jesus has asked if Peter agapes him. And for the second time, Peter uses a different word than what Jesus says. And he says, "I philo you." Now, many times when you're reading Scripture, just as a practice, you have to be very careful with words. Words mean what they mean in context. We can't go back to a word and say, "Oh, this is what it means. It's this compound word, and this is what it has to mean." No. A word means what it means in context. Context brings forth its meaning. There's much talk about these two different words in this particular passage. In English, our word love has a variety of meanings. We can love the skateboard. We can love grandma. We can love a certain food. We can love our wives. We can love our Lord. In Greek, they were a little more specific, however. And there were four different meanings for love. Storge, which just was a natural affection, which was love that was between a mother and a child, eros, was an attraction of desire. Though it could be used in a pure and philosophical way, it came to be associated and debased with lust in the Greco-Roman world, so much so that it wasn't used, it wasn't picked up by New Testament authors. But these two words, phileo and agapao, seem to be used interchangeably at times. Phileo is a word that denotes affection, emotion, the affection of friends. It's used in describing the liking of something. I love chocolate milkshakes. You wouldn't say, I agape chocolate milkshakes. You would say, I philo chocolate milkshakes. Agape was a little bit different. It connotes God-like love. Always in the New Testament, only of interpersonal relationships. But they're interchangeable, and it's not that easy to divide these words. It's not as this, oh, this word always means this, this word always means this. Sometimes there's flow that goes back and forth, and we need to be very careful. I'll give you an example. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved, agape sin from agape, and walk in love as Christ loved and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice. So that makes sense. Yeah, that's God's love, agape. Agape as Christ loved. Yeah, that's how we should love. That makes sense. Christ loved. But look at John 5:20. For the Father loves, philae, from phileo. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. Why do I say that? Well, because we need to be careful not to be too simplistic. It's not always cut and dry in the New Testament. Some say this passage, these words are just synonymous. They're just synonyms. John is just using these different words. Jesus is saying, do you love me? Using one word for love. And Peter's responding with another love. And John's not meaning anything by that. All he's doing is saying that, hey, these are just different words and different ways of saying things. So to avoid repetition, to somehow supplement this particular narrative story, that's what's going on here. Yet it seems to me that these particular words, it seems that it's strange that they would be so close together and be synonyms. Let me read you John 21:15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agapes me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I philo you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agapes me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I philo you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Though there is some interchange, though there does seem to be, it does seem to be true as you look up the many references in the New Testament in these two words, there does seem to be a difference. Sometimes more discernible than others, but I think especially in this passage, agapao means to place first in one's affections. One man says this, whether in relation to God or man, however, its keynote is not merely emotion. Phileo was a word that was used of love, emotional love, affection. He says, the keynote is not merely emotion, but devotion, shown in commitment and measured by self-giving, practical action, and sacrifice. If that's true, Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, are you totally devoted to me? Are you committed completely to me above even these? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know I have affection for you. Jesus again, Peter, are you totally devoted to me? Are you committed completely to me? Yes, Lord, you know that I have an affectionate love for you. Peter is willing to say that he loves Jesus, but it seems by his word choice that he's unwilling to say that he's totally devoted, totally committed. Maybe Peter is reluctant to be so committal because of his past, because he had failed so miserably, because he had stuck his foot in his mouth one time too many. And he says, this time, no more. I'm a changed person. I'm not ever going to do that again. You know, sometimes our failures sideline our love. We've blown it. We thought we were loyal to Jesus, but we failed to share the gospel with that person that we said we would. Or we've sinned embarrassingly in public. We think our performance somehow has disqualified us for any further use. So what do? We play it safe. We don't venture out. We don't make ourselves vulnerable. We avoid failure by failing to try. Perhaps that's what Peter was feeling. Can you identify? Can you identify with the one who perhaps was thinking, hey, the last time I opened my big mouth in front of everyone, I stuck my foot in it. And Jesus was right there to hear, I will not do that this time. Yes, Jesus, I follow you. Theodore Roosevelt, in a speech before the Hamilton Club on April 10th, 1899, said this: it is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, who does actually try to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who, at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory or defeat. Perhaps Peter was stuck in this gray twilight and Jesus is working on his heart. Jesus is working on his character. And so the first two times Jesus uses this strong word for love and Peter plays it safe. But the third time, Jesus changes his word and uses Peter's own word. And Jesus turns the tables and says, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you follow me? Simon, son of John, do you phileis from phileo me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileis me from phileo? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Doesn't say, Peter, you're totally devoted to me. Peter, are you even affectionate towards me? Peter, if you're not willing to be totally committed, are you even affectionate towards me? Jesus is pressing in. Peter has publicly denied the Christ, and now Christ is giving him a second opportunity, a second chance to publicly affirm him. It must have been excruciating for Peter to have to go through this yet again, especially in front of his friends. But Jesus is not interested in making Peter feel guilty or tearing him down. He wants to free him. He wants to heal him. He wants to publicly reinstate him. Yet that means drawing Peter out. Note the context in which he draws Peter out. Peter's already accepted the angel at the tomb of Jesus' message to the disciples about the resurrection, perhaps maybe the sweetest words uttered in all the New Testament. Go tell the disciples, the angel told the women. Go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen. How sweet those words must have been to this disciple. How those words must have just rung within his ears and resonated within his heart. My Lord has remembered me. I'm not disqualified. How gracious our Savior to those who have failed. How willing is He to welcome those who humbly repent from the rebellion and failure. Tears they cry, yes, but they're laced. They're laced with sweet sadness. For He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts.
let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But still, there's an issue that need be dealt with. Peter, will you trust me? Will you be devoted to me? Jesus patiently waited for weeks, but he surely dealt with the issue. Is there an issue that you have shelved? And the sweet voice of the Holy Spirit is whispering to your soul right now, I've not forgotten. I'm still at work. I want you to face this. Will you trust me? You see, Jesus' gracious intervention in Peter's life, until this was dealt with, Peter would not be able to be used as the Lord intended. It was not to harm him. It was not to embarrass him. But this practice was especially ordained from the foundation of the world to bless the Apostle Peter. Now, I'm sure during that breakfast, Peter wasn't thinking, oh, mercy me. God is so good to me. He's tearing open scabs. He's throwing salt within the wound. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord as He heals me. Lord, give me more. Share with me. Tell my other disciples the other stuff I've done. Any other issues that I might have, Jesus, that I need to deal with? Oh, but the loving care of our Savior who intervenes in our life. Aren't you grateful that God doesn't leave us alone? Aren't you grateful that He pursues us? Not for our hurt, but always for our blessing. When we come out the other side, we never regret it. It's like the song that we just sang, I can't remember, one trial, one pain, that He did not recycle, that He brought gain, that He made gain out of it. He used it for our good, and He's using this conversation for Peter's good. He's reinstating him before his brothers. He's reinstating them at Jesus. My son, Simon, you are still mine, and I love you. Now love me. But look at this loving application. Perhaps you haven't noticed this as I hadn't noticed this until this past week. You said you were totally committed, Peter, but you fell away and you denied me. Are you committed to me, Simon, son of John? Do you agapas me more than these? Notice Jesus' response to Peter's, yes. Feed my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love, do you agapas me? Peter responds in the affirmative. Jesus responds, tend my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love, phileis, me? Feed my sheep. What's the point? What's the point of this passage? The point is Jesus is showing Peter special love. Three times He's giving him the opportunity to affirm the love that he denied just a short time ago. But here's the question I want you to ask yourself. Here's the question I want us to battle with, to struggle with and wrestle just for a few minutes. How does Jesus equate the reality of love and commitment to Him? How does Jesus equate the reality of love or commitment to Him? Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. These are those that I've come to rescue. These are those that I crushed my son for. These are those for whom I bled, for those in whom I died, for those in whom I came forth from the heavens to live on this earth. Not merely as an example, but to take the very wrath of the Father upon myself, to take their punishment. Peter, if you love me, then show it by loving and caring for those whom I have entrusted you with. Teach them, nurture them, correct them, shepherd them. Notice what Jesus did not say. He did not say, "Do you love me then?" Focus on your relationship with God. And it's optional if you want to commit to others. Or develop your ministry. Peter, if you love me, live a purpose-driven life. Pursue your best life now. Or do you love me then? Sit in the back of the pew, Peter. Come in late. Occasionally get involved if you like with some of my people if it's convenient for you. Peter, just have really dynamic, quiet times. Take wonderful retreats and just spend godly time with me as it's just you, me, and the Bible. As we're just shaping one another and you're just experiencing my love. If you love me, that's what I want you to do. No. Are those things bad, wrong? No, they're important, they're essential. And I hope we're all doing those things. But notice from the text today, love for Jesus, commitment to Jesus is proven. How? As Peter commits to his sheep. Who are God's sheep? Who are God's lamb? He could have said, my bride. He could have said, my church. Doesn't that fit with the rest of Scripture? If you love me, obey my commands. What are those commands? Well, at least 30 of them are the one another's. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12:10. Bear with one another, Colossians 3:13. Confess your sins to one another, James 5:16. Carry one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Submit to one another, Ephesians 5:21. All of these involve what? Concentrated involvement to fulfill. They can't be minimally involved or at a distance or only once a week on a Sunday. You hear what Jesus is saying to his under-shepherd? Do you hear what Jesus is saying to Peter? Peter, if you love me, it will be demonstrated by the way you love my people. If you're devoted to me, not just affectionate for me, you will demonstrate it by your commitment to my people. Feed them, tend them, shepherd them, nurture them, defend them, lay down your life for them as I did. What do we learn? We learn that Peter's love and commitment to Jesus is proven by his commitment to God's people, his church. Peter, tend, shepherd, teach. Peter is instructed to shepherd Christ's sheep. How can he fulfill this if he doesn't know who the sheep are? Who's in? Who's out? He has to know them to shepherd them. It's an encouragement. Peter, get involved. You have to know them to shepherd them. You can't shepherd them from a distance. You've got to incarnate my love just like I incarnated upon this earth. Just as I walked with you and I shepherded you all these days, just as I'm shepherding you right now this morning, do the same. Peter, if there's no commitment, then those valuable gifts that I've given you are as no use. Jesus, in the book of John, is depicted as a good shepherd. Here, he instructs the under-shepherd to lay down his life. As Jesus has laid down his life. Why does Jesus ask Peter to show his devotion or love by committing to his people? Why? Why doesn't he just say something else? Why does he have to say, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep? Why is that the demonstration of true love? Because it images God. Because God's committed to His own glory. God's committed to write His name. God's committed to His own renown. And He's also committed to His people. And He demonstrates that commitment and that love, not just affection for, but death for His people on a cross. That they might know the Savior. That they might be in right relationship with God. That they might experience the Father and have eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know You. Why does Jesus ask Peter to commit to other people? To be devoted, to love them? Because that's what God does. And as He does that, He images God. He brings glory to the Father. The cross is depicted, the gospel is depicted over and over and over with every meal, with every shepherding meeting, with every sermon, with every fellowship, with every friendship. The gospel's on display and it says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Father of all creation. This is who God is. He is committed. He is in covenant with His people, and nothing can break that commitment. Nothing will stay Him from accomplishing the purposes in which He set forth before the beginning of the world. I'm committed, Peter, to you. That's why I told you you were going to deny me. That's why I told you Satan wants to sift you. But I prayed for you. I've kept you and I've held you. And I will sustain you. Not because you're a good man, but because I'm a good God. And I'm committed to my people. Now you do the same." So what does this mean to us? I'm committed to Jesus, but not to any church. I'm committed to that particular one that I'm living with. I'm committed to her. Why do I need to get involved in a contract because the government says so? Don't you know that I love you? Honey, I want to enjoy all the fruits of marriage with none of the commitments. How do we display our commitment? We get involved in other people's lives. We commit to them and they to us. We provide hospitality. We encourage one another. We exhort one another. We pray for one another. We love one another. We commit to walk out relationships together. It's what it means to be a part of God's people. It's what it means to be a part of God's bride, His church. It's those who have been committed to being committed to one another. And it's glorious. It's wonderful. It brings God great glory. But Peter's commitment is going to take him somewhere. Look at verse 18 in closing. "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Peter was to die on a cross. According to historians, he was to die crucified, upside down. Peter was to die the same death that his Lord died. Peter was to be committed to his Lord, to his people, until the day he died. Why does Jesus tell Peter this? Is it merely to instruct him? Is it merely to prepare him? I think yes, yes to both of those answers. But it also points to something far greater. You see, Peter's death, though it was wonderful that he was committed, though it was wonderful that he followed the Lord, Peter's death wrought nothing. Jesus' death wrought salvation. And Peter's death, his commitment, mirrored in a small way the commitment of our Lord all the way to death. As the band comes forward, I want to read you this contrast between two individuals, and I'm not in any way trying to pick on any one individual or sitting in judgment, but I want to read you this. Last year, the case of Terry Schiavo was brought to the headlines. A husband of a woman who had been paralyzed for years and had fought to have her feeding tube removed. He said that this was her wish. And despite the fact that while she was paralyzed, he had another child with another woman, despite the fact that he refused further checks of medical advances concerning her condition in the last decade, and despite the fact that he would not divorce her, although her parents begged him to divorce her so that they could take care of their invalid daughter, he got a court order to remove her feeding tube, and thus she died. Contrast that with this man, theologian B.B. Warfield, married at the age of 25. It was August of 1876, and Warfield married Annie Pierce Kincaid. Though they thought that Germany would be a nice place to visit and possibly further studies, they visited there on their honeymoon. And during this honeymoon, his wife was struck by lightning and was permanently paralyzed for the next 40 years. Warfield continued to care for her until her death in 1915, managing to fit his work as a theologian with his role as caregiver. He never left her side and would go back and forth to the seminary throughout the day, juggling his responsibilities as principal of Princeton Seminary from 1877 to 1921 and his care for his bride. They had no children. He was a world-renowned theologian, but that's not what stood out most. Hear from his own biographers. The continued care and love that Warfield devoted to his invalid wife throughout the remainder of her life have often been mentioned by those who knew them well as a notable manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. 40 years. Warfield's love in a small way reflected his Savior's commitment and devotion to his people. Your commitment does too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a committed God and you're faithful. Even when we're faithless. Lord, would you help us to commit afresh and anew to your people, to your church. If we're not a part of a local church, would you help us to commit to being a member of a local church somewhere, if here, wonderful, if not someplace else? God, would you help us, those of us who perhaps are members here, would you help us to commit once again to be used by you, for you, through your Spirit, to bring you glory as we encourage, exhort, pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, would this place, would this church be a reflection of your great commitment to your people? Would people come to this place, would they watch us live and say, there, behold, is the gospel on display. What a beautiful bride. Not a church in a warehouse building, but a people clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Oh Lord, be glorified. Be glorified today. Be glorified in our singing. Let's sing.